Is from Philippians chapter 4, which can be found on page 1180 of the Church Bibles. That's Philippians chapter 4. I'll begin reading at verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you.
Well, I wonder whether you'd turn back to the reading that Pippa read for us, Philippians chapter 4, page 1181, Philippians chapter 4. And tonight we're going to continue our series looking through these last two chapters of Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. But once you've turned to it, we're first going to pray, and we're going to ask God to help us think correctly about his word tonight, so that we're not those who distort the truth, and then to ask us to respond to it obediently. So as we sit, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is truth and is reliable, and is the thing that will build us up and help us to stand with our feet on the rock. We pray that you would use these next few minutes as we study your word together to establish us more firmly in the truth of Christ, so we may be those who stand for Christ. And we ask it for his name's sake. Amen. I wonder whether you've ever seen those Christian calendars that have a verse for each day that's printed on them. You peel off one page and there's another verse, and you peel off the next day and there's another verse printed out. Well, I would give fair odds that Philippians chapter 4 would provide a number of the verses for such a calendar. You see, it's a chapter full of well-known Bible gems. I remember when I first became a Christian, I learned about 60 verses through a Navigator scripture memory system. And it was very valuable. The verses came from all over the Bible, so I was learning a range of different parts of Bible truth. Well, Philippians 4 kept cropping up. I learnt verse 4, for example. And then I learnt verses 6 and 7. And I learnt verses 8 and 9. And then learnt verse 13. And verse 19 cropped up as well. Well, I learnt these verses as great pearls of Christian truth. The problem was that I never, and I suspect many others too, never saw Philippians 4 as more than just a tray of individual pearls set on a dressing table. However, I do know now that it's highly unlikely that Paul would write a disconnected series of statements of Christian truth purely for me to memorise or for the benefit of the Christian calendar producers. Now, these great verses of Philippians 4 are written by the Apostle Paul to a church he founded and a church he loved. These verses form an integral part of the argument and the themes that Paul has been developing. So far from disconnected loose pearls, they're strung together as pearls on a necklace. If you've been here the last 2 weeks, then you'll know that we've begun already to discover what this letter is really about. You'll have remember that we've discovered that Paul wants the Philippian church to stay in partnership with him in gospel ministry. That is just in getting the gospel out. So if you want a key verse for the whole letter, turn back a page to chapter 1 and verse 27. Here is the key verse for the whole letter, chapter 1 and verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, then I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Now, Paul wants the Philippians to stand firm. He wants them to be united together. He wants them to be declaring or contending for the faith of the gospel, even in the face of opposition. And to do that, they must live, chapter 1, verse 27, in a manner worthy of the gospel. Oh, the manner worthy of the gospel means having the same attitude of humble submission and obedience and service that of the Lord Jesus. It's described in chapter 2 and verses 6 to 8. We saw a couple of weeks ago, if you turn over the page, that in chapter 3 and verse 10, that standing firm, that getting the gospel out, that partnership in the gospel, comes as we share now in Christ's suffering. That is just by being prepared to go the way of the cross. Paul's metaphor for this Christian life later on in that chapter was that of running. Paul described himself as an athlete straining towards heaven. The running, the now for the Christian, is living the pattern of the cross. But we saw from chapter 3, verse 1, that Paul is so keen that the Philippians to continue that race, so keen to continue them standing for the gospel, contending for it, that he tells them to beware. He tells them to beware, in verse 18, of enemies of the cross of Christ. To beware of those who claim to be Christian, who speak Christian language, but who, verse 18, deny the cross of the Lord Jesus. They, verse 19, believe that they get right with God and stay right with God by what they do, by their religious activities. Paul describes them as dogs. And the dogs of the Philippian era are very similar to the church, the Central London Church of Christ, as we've mentioned. Beware of them, says Paul. And instead, show that you trust solely in the cross for salvation. You'll show it by going yourselves the way of the cross. So verse 17, we join with others in following or mimicking Paul's example of this running. We join the race and become fellow runners of going the way of the cross. And when we go that way of the cross, therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, going the way of the cross, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord. If you keep going the way of the cross now, then you will be standing firm as Christians. That is the way to stand firm. It's to go the way of the cross. And the one who stands firm, well, we've seen it's the one who is contending for the gospel. They are those who are together in gospel partnership. Chapter 3 has seen Paul deal with one hurdle to this running. It's the hurdle presented by the false teachers. But there's not just one hurdle that can stop a Christian running the race. There's not just one obstacle to standing firm in the Lord. Yeah, when I did cross-country running, it wasn't just the hills that could stop me running. No, there was the stitch, there was the lack of oxygen, there was the weary legs, there were all sorts of things. Well, it is not just the false teacher who could stop a Christian contending for the gospel, could stop a Christian standing firm. And chapter 4, verses 2 to 9, present us with two more hurdles. Two more hurdles that will stop us standing firm. Here's the first one. It's the hurdle of the divided congregation. Now we see that in verses 2 and 3. And I wonder whether you can spot the connecting thread that runs from verse 1 to verses 2 and 3. It's not so obvious with the NIV putting that paragraph division there. You see, in chapter 4, verse 1, we've discovered that we will stand firm as we live the pattern of the cross. And standing firm, well, in our key verse of chapter 1, verse 27, meant to contend for the gospel as one. What have we got in verses 2 and 3? We're presented with two women who once, verse 3, contended with Paul for the cause of the gospel. But now? Well, now it seems that there's division between them. They're no longer contending as one for the cause of the gospel. They're divided. A division has come between them. A disunity that threatens their continued contending, that stops them standing firm as one as they ought. A disharmony that will stop this church from its gospel ministry and partnership. Division in the congregation, it's a massive obstacle to the sort of gospel ministry Paul envisages. Of a church in partnership together. Of a church standing as one. A church united in vision and purpose. You see, if the false teachers were the enemies coming in from outside, well, here's the enemy that works from inside. And let me say that nothing can stop the local church doing its task like squabbles and divisions within can. Jesus, in a different context, uses a first century proverb. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. I suppose we'd say today the team that succeeds is the team that plays together. Can you see how division can so easily distract a church from its primary task? And when they should be standing together for the gospel, so often the local church, so often the Christian Union or the office fellowship, so often what they're doing is bickering together instead of standing firm and getting the gospel out. Our divisions divert us. Disunity distracts us. Oh, you must have seen it in local churches up and down the country. It's one of the greatest sadnesses to see a local church that is split apart by squabble, split apart by disunity, some even where members have separated off from them. There's an uncomfortable truth in the parody of the hymn. Like a mighty tortoise moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where we've always trod. We are all divided, many bodies we. Very strong on doctrine, weak on charity. Now let me say, this danger of division is one that faces every congregation. It's one that faces every Christian group. And if we don't face it here at St. Helens, if that temptation doesn't come our way, then it probably means we're not close enough to one another. And that isn't something we should be proud of. But one minister this week was telling me of four situations of division that he was dealing with amongst people committed to Christ in his congregation. Now, there's a distraction from gospel work. It stops the individuals concerned, it stops the minister, and it will inevitably sour the whole congregation. But disunity lurks in all our hearts. The story is told of the Welshman who was deserted on a desert island for 25 years. And eventually the rescue ship came. And the captain of the rescue ship went aboard this desert island and surveyed what this Welshman had been doing for the past 25 years. He was shown the various things that this Welshman had built. And suddenly the captain of the ship said, why are there two churches that you've built? And the Welshman said, oh, that's the church I don't go to. It could be Englishmen, Irishmen, Scotsmen. Disunity actually lurks just below the surface of our hearts. But the gospel is to be contended for and will be contended for when a congregation stands firm as one man or one person. And let me say that Paul expects that sort of unity. I was reading recently on these tragic problems in what was former Yugoslavia, and the article pessimistically was saying how difficult it was going to be for these groups to work together. After all, these factions came from different ethnic backgrounds, they came from different religions, they were different psychologically, the article said. Well, let me say that Paul expects this church in Philippi to work together, and the church in Philippi was probably the most disparate church in the first century. When Luke records its inception in Acts chapter 16, he records the details of three of its first members. There was rich, upper-class, Jewish, immigrant, female Lydia. And then there was poor, slave-class, native, demon-possessed slave girl. And put into the middle, there was middle-class, Roman, polytheist, male jailer. They were different in their ethnic backgrounds, they were different socially, they were different religiously. And Paul expects them to stand together in gospel partnership. So whatever our different backgrounds here tonight, we are expected to stand together for the cause of the gospel. And division will wreck our gospel partnership. Now let me say, looking at the text here in verses 2 and 3, we have no idea what the division was over. We've no idea what Euodia and Syntyche, you can remember her because she's soon touchy, we've no idea over what they disagreed. I don't think it can have been major doctrine. If one of these women were in error theologically, Paul would have surely mentioned it, as he did the enemies of the cross in chapter 3. No, these women, whose names are in the book of life, notice verse 3, that is, they're genuinely Christian. But we don't know the issue that divided them. It's not important. Paul doesn't even mention it. Yeah, was it over clergy robes? Should it be robes or shorts? Was it over music style? Should it be hymns or choruses? I know of one church where one person won't go to church if another particular person has done the flowers. Oh, you laugh. But this is not a gospel issue in verses 2 and 3. Paul doesn't mention the issue that divides them, but that it does divide them must be mentioned. And it is serious for Paul. And notice verse 2, he pleads for its resolution. You hear, is the Apostle Paul, it's literally the word that means he's begging on his knees for these two women to come together. That's a word for pastors, isn't it? But why? Why would Paul beg them? Well, because for the gospel to be fought for it to be held out to the needy non-Christian in Philippi, for it to be held out to the needy non-Christian in your college, here in the city, in the office, then it matters that the Christians are together. A divided congregation destroys gospel partnership. And so the remedy? Well, notice the dual appeal in verses 2 and 3. Notice first there's an appeal to the women concerned. In verse 2, Paul addresses each woman and he addresses each woman with the same plea. You see, both here are held responsible for dealing with the division. Paul doesn't side with either party. He gives you no clues as to where he would vote on whatever divides them. And he doesn't set up a committee of inquiry either. You see, for Paul, the solution is really very easy. To stand firm as one in Philippians is achieved only one way. And as we said right at the beginning, it's by going the way of the cross. And that's exactly what Paul says in verse 2. It's by going the way of the cross that Euodia and Syntyche will have their disunity resolved. I plead with the Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. To agree in the Lord. Now it's important to understand what that means. It is not a call to uniformity in every church issue. Paul isn't saying that Christians must agree on the dress of the clergy, the music for worship, and the quantity of water for baptism. Now, it's important we understand that the phrase he uses here in verse 2, to agree in the Lord, is exactly the same phrase as he's used in chapter 2, if you'll flick back. In chapter 2 and verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. To agree in the Lord and to have the same attitude. The NIV translates them both the same way as should be done. It's the same Greek in both. It's to have the same mind. It doesn't mean agree on every issue necessarily. Paul is saying to agree means to adopt the attitude of Christ. To have the attitude towards the other person of submission and service. It's to go the way of the cross for the other person. It means in chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4 where it's spelt out, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but to the interest of others. And then he explains it and illustrates it with the attitude of Christ. Verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2 is what Jesus did. And Paul says, copy it. Euodia and Syntyche, They must overcome their pride and in humility look to the other's best interest. I'm sure you can see immediately how much of the disunity that occurs in churches will be overcome. It's the swallowing of pride and in humility considering others better than yourself. Let me ask you, is there division between you and someone else here tonight? A disunity that could hinder us together being in gospel partnership? A division in your Christian union or in your workplace? Paul the Apostle would plead with you. He would beg with you. Adopt Christ's attitude. Have that mind. Agree in the Lord. There's an appeal to the women concerned. Notice second in verse 3, there's an appeal to the church concerned. In verse 3, yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. Help them. Now, Paul may be addressing a particular individual, a yoke fellow. It may be a chap whose name, you'll see in the margin at the bottom, whose name is Cyzicus. Poor chap. Which means yoke fellow. And Paul may be saying, Cyzicus, do the work your name implies. And be a yoke fellow. Help these women. Or it may just be a call to the church. But the point is that there are others who are to be concerned about the division. The church can't sit back and become disinterested parties. Oh, it's nothing to do with me. Don't ask me to step in. I'd rather not get involved. Oh, let's leave them to slug it out. And I'll just maintain a discreet distance. Let me say we can't be so British. It is not meddling in someone else's affair. It's our affair. If it's going to hinder gospel partnership, then it is our affair. So if you have friends in this situation, help them. Gospel partnership, contending for the gospel's at stake. Help them. If you've got group members in your group like Euodia and Syntyche, I take it they can be men as well as women, then help them. Get alongside them and urge them to adopt the attitude of Christ. Be willing to give up their position, their status, their pride, and be willing to serve one another. They'll come together then. A hurdle, to standing firm. A hurdle to standing firm. Don't be divided. Agree. The divided congregation. Second, and more briefly, the distorted vision. That's the second hurdle that will stop the Christian church standing firm together, contending as one for the gospel. The distorted vision, that's verses 4 to 9. Now you can see if you run your eyes through verses 4 to 9 that Paul uses a number of imperatives. For example, there's rejoice in verse 4, there's don't be anxious in verse 6, there's think in verse 8. But each of them are imperatives that would have made perfect sense to the Philippian church. Well, let's look at them and we'll see that they're connected by the theme of vision. First, don't be depressed. Rejoice. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. The story is told of the great Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones who came. He used to preach his way through a whole Bible book, just phrase by phrase. And he came to this word, rejoice, and he preached a sermon on rejoice. And the following week he got into the pulpit and he said, if Paul needs to say again, rejoice, well, so do I. And he preached the self-same sermon as he'd preached the week before. Well, here's the command to rejoice, to be joyful. Well, what's Paul saying? What does it mean to be joyful? And how would not rejoicing be a hurdle to gospel partnership? Is Paul advocating the adoption of some sweet, sickly smile and singing endless choruses? I don't think so. No, turn back to chapter 1 and you'll see exactly what rejoice is. You'll see the answer to why Paul commands them to do it. Paul's writing from prison. Paul is the much-loved apostle of the Philippians. There's no tension between Paul and the Philippians. There's a good relationship between them, but Paul is in jail. And he's unsure whether he'll ever be released from jail. But notice how he assures them in verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of the Lord courageously and fearlessly. Further, he goes on the next paragraph and says that there are others who are preaching out of rivalry for Paul. But his response, verse 18, but what does it matter? The important thing that is in every way, whether from false motive or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. That is, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. Now, what causes Paul to rejoice? Well, there are two things that are evident. First, that despite his personal circumstances, the gospel is still being preached. It's got to the palace guard. And second, because he has a certain future. He is absolutely sure of his eternal future. Paul is so sure of heaven, so sure of the prize at the end of the race, that he's eagerly looking forward to it. There's almost an ambivalence in Paul as to whether he wants to stay alive or whether he wants to die. He's so looking forward to being in heaven. It's almost an ambivalence about it. Look in verse 21. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body so that he can carry on preaching the gospel. You see, if Paul had only got eyes for the present, if his focus was only on the immediate, well, then you can see he'd be depressed. He'd end up in despair. But Paul, instead of seeing the jail, sees the goal, the future. And it's the future that makes the present possible. And so despite awful human circumstances, he can rejoice. And he says, so too can the Philippian church. Rejoice. And he says, rejoice in the Lord. And let me say that the Lord that is to be rejoiced in Philippians is the Lord Jesus Christ. They can rejoice in the present. Why? Well, chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. Because Paul describes a Jesus who is now genuinely Lord. He's been exalted to the highest place. He's been given the highest name. He's king over everything. Not only that, verse 10, but one day in the future, at that same name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven, on earth and under the earth. There's not a lot of places left then. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Last week, if you were here, you'll see that Paul says that we go the way of the cross now because of our citizenship in heaven. And he concludes it in chapter 3. Turn over the page to chapter 3 in verse 20. He says our citizenship is in heaven and we wait eagerly a saviour from there. That's from heaven. Who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform your lowly bodies. You see, that's the Lord we rejoice in. We rejoice that now, despite the circumstances, Jesus is the Lord of heaven. And one day we'll be seen to have everything under his control. That's why we began the service with rejoice. The Lord is King. We rejoice in the Lord who is King. That's why Andy reminded us that whatever your present circumstances, we rejoice. If our eyes are fixed only on the now, let me say you'll become easily depressed. In our church at the moment, it seems that we've got wolves among us. Our building project seems to be largely getting a negative press in the newspapers. And yet, we rejoice. In your own personal lives, you may be opposed at work for Christ, in your college for Christ. Or it may be personal circumstances. You've been made redundant. You're suffering an illness. You've been recently bereaved. And yet we rejoice. Not because these things happen, but because our eyes look to the Lord. They look to Jesus, who's enthroned in heaven, who one day will be seen to bring everything under his control, who will take us out of this body, who will take us to heaven. And so, friends, we can rejoice, can't we? We've got good reason to rejoice. Jesus is Lord. Don't be depressed by the now. Look up. The future makes the present possible. The train is going somewhere. The Christian life is not like being on the Circle Line, endlessly going round. Are you rejoicing? Are we rejoicing? It ought to be a characteristic mark of the Church of St. Helens. And because we have this confidence of heaven, because we rejoice in the Lord, well then, verse 5, well, you can live with gentleness and graciousness to all. It means that when the non-Christian gives you a hard time, when you're going through a difficult time and the situations are too difficult for you, you will not be fazed by them and strike out. Rather, your response is to rejoice in the Lord and to be gentle or gracious to others. You see, the lion, apparently when he's in danger, will strike out when anyone goes near him. But the Christian, when we're in danger, will continue to be gentle to all. Don't be depressed or discouraged now. Rejoice in the Lord. Second, don't be anxious. Pray. That's verses 5 through to 7. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. They're great verses, aren't they? But what Paul is saying is when our eyes are focused only on the now, well, can't you see how easy it is to become swamped with gloom and become heavy-hearted? Well, so too, it's easy to become anxious as well. And this depression and this anxiety will easily stop our gospel ministry. The anxious person, the continual worrier, so easily can stop a church being in united gospel partnership. Anxiety is one of the great paralyzing diseases for the Christian. And let me say that the anxiety can be perfectly reasonable humanly. And were the Philippians anxious? It may well be that they were. Here's Paul in prison. There's no parole date fixed. They may never see the founder of their church again. The great missionary pioneer who's taken the gospel right throughout the Gentile world up to then is here halted by chains. Would this mean for the end for the gospel? How is it going to get to the western part of the world? What will happen? Paul, what will happen? What will happen? Don't be anxious. The Lord is near. Some take that to mean that his return is close. I think it's more likely to be a quote from Psalm 145 and verse 18. The Lord is near to all who call upon him. It's an invitation to pray. It's an invitation to pray in our anxiety. And in doing so, what we do is trust God. Let me say that we won't be able to help our initial feelings of anxiety. In some situations, just bring those feelings to us. But we can help our response to them. Now, Paul says, trust God by praying. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And there is a supernatural consequence, verse 7. God's peace, which is beyond all understanding, will keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Too often we play down Christian experience, don't we? Well, if in verses 2 and 3 we've been given the expectation that there should be peace among the church member, here we're given that the church member should experience peace in their own heart. As we come to God in trust, it's the replacement of anxiety by peace. And it's been the testimony of Christians down the ages, in hopeless human situations that would freak most of us, where we pray and trust a God who is near, a Lord who is King, and as we trust him in prayer, so we experience peace. We ought to be experiencing that about these walls among us, about our buildings at the moment, about our own personal situations. And the result? Instead of anxiety crippling us from running the race, staying on the way, keeping on track, well, the peace of God will garrison us or guard us in Christ so that we can continue to stand firm. That's what a garrison or guard does. It helps you stand firm. It'll help us stand firm. In other words, contend for the gospel. Don't be depressed. Rejoice. Don't be anxious. Pray. Last, don't be corrupted. think and act. Well, time's nearly gone against us, but that's what Paul's saying in verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Again, Paul is telling these Philippians to raise their eyes, to raise their minds from just the now to the right place. Don't be like the false teachers in Philippi, who think just of the here and now, who are thinking of just earthly things. Instead, fill your mind with the things of heaven, with things that are true and noble, right and pure and lovely and admirable. And then verse 9, put it into practice. Now, what we fill our minds with determines the way we act. I gather from computer buffs there's a computer phrase, G-I-G-O. I gather it means garbage in, garbage out. Now, there's a challenge for us. You see, our world is bombarding us. What with? Well, mostly garbage, isn't it? From the cinema to the television, from the advertising hoarding to the bookshelves, our minds, our time, our energy are all the time coming under fire of rubbish. And you can't always stop what you see and hear, but you'd be surprised how often you can choose. What do you think? What are you determining to think about? If you want to live the way of the example of Paul in verse 9, if you want to live the way of the cross now, if you want to stand firm for Christ now, if we want to stand together as a gospel partnership church, well, it starts up here with our thinking. The way we think now will govern our behaviour now. The person who lives the cross now, the person you see living the way of the cross, that is the person who's standing for the gospel now, and I can assure you that that is the person who will not be allowing their thinking to be corrupted by the refuse of now. The devil can so easily render a Christian inoperative through what they think about, through what their minds dwell on. Christians are often rendered inoperative, we see it, when they go off the boil Christianly. Perhaps when they start doing some obvious noticeable sin. That's when we think that they've lost it. They've lost it before that. It was when their minds started thinking of those things that they lost it. When they stopped standing firm, when they stopped contending for the gospel. Verse 8, think about, dwell about the things that are now, but the things that will last. You see, so much of what we see and hear, so much of what we read and watch, you won't find it on the bookshelves of heaven, nor on the video, what do they call them? Video shop. You won't find them in the video shop of heaven. Dwell now on what's going to last. Think about those things. Then you'll stand firm. You see how the thread works through these three? If your eyes are fixed on the now, they'll stop standing firm very quickly. You'll escape the race. You'll fall at a hurdle. Now, Paul is passionately concerned for this church in Philippi, and therefore he's passionately concerned for us. He wants you, he wants me to be standing firm. He wants us to be contending for the gospel. Friends, the divided congregation will stop us doing that. And if there's division amongst us here tonight, sort it out if you're one of the people concerned. And if you know others concerned, encourage them to do the same. A divided congregation will stop us, and a distorted vision will stop us. Let's not allow the now to become a distorted reality for us. We believe in a future. So don't be discouraged now. Instead, rejoice in the Lord. Don't be anxious now. Pray to the Lord. Don't be corrupted now. Dwell on the Lord. Let's pause and be quiet for a moment or two.